Turn in the scripture to the book of Genesis as we continue our study of the latter portion of the book of Genesis, taking up the life of Joseph and Jacob, people of God. We'll be reading tonight from Genesis 47, verses 13 through 31. You also want to keep that song sheet with you. The song we'll sing after the message is also printed on that sheet. Standing on the Promises will be the song we'll sing. So our scripture reading, Genesis 47, verse 13, the last time we were reading about Jacob and family coming to Egypt and settling in Goshen, and this strange setting in one way where Jacob, representing the people of God, meets the most powerful ruler of the time and receives really blessing from him, but also blesses him. And we see some wonderful things in that passage. So we want to continue in reading along Genesis chapter 47, verse 13. After the family is now settled, they're together again, the people of God together, unified in the land of Egypt. This is what we read, 47:13. Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and your four-fifths shall be for your own seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him, and then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that Lord, we come to the Scripture and we open the Bible, Lord, with the conviction that this word we read is not simply the words of men, but the breathed out words of You, our God. And so, Lord, by that Spirit-wrought conviction, we come and we open to Genesis 47, and Lord, we seek Your will and we seek Your truth, and Lord, we seek understanding of the Scripture. We know, Lord, that all Scripture is truly about Jesus Christ, points us to Him some way. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to see what You would have us to learn about our Savior, even tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far in our reading of these latter chapters of the book of Genesis and in the life of Joseph, it's really been a straightforward story. Joseph's character has seemed rather straightforward. He has been described to us persistently, and his love for God, his trust in God, his integrity. We've read about his forgiveness of his brothers. All this has been clear. And his the grace of God shining through him, and in that way, Joseph, of course, pointing in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read Bible commentators in the life of Joseph, this has been a passage in the history of the study of Joseph that has caused some challenges for some. Some say here is a passage of Scripture here in Genesis 47 where we see, on the one hand, we see, they might say, Joseph using a wise management style. Some people see Joseph as being a pillar of how to handle a crisis in this passage. But others say this passage has been, this is kind of a passage they say that when Christians think about the life of Joseph and the Scripture, that this is a passage that's kind of been neglected by Christians. In fact, there are some who say that Joseph, some actually charge that Joseph, really at his heart, it kind of reveals in this passage, they say, Joseph actually kind of orchestrated the famine just in order to get into a position of power. You might remember that earlier in our reading, the Bible says that no one could lift a finger in Egypt without Joseph's word. Remember that? So Joseph was given lots of power. And some say he kind of somehow orchestrated this famine, and so that he would be raised to a position of power. And here we see the proof of it in this chapter, that he's kind of a new dictator who just has sought to grab power and authority here in Egypt, and that he actually acts here as a tyrant. One Bible commentator says this, since no one could lift hand or foot in all Egypt without his permission, the gross national product naturally declined. This man goes on to say that Joseph should be castigated for the confiscatory terms he used with the desperate Egyptians in this emergency. This man called it a great wickedness and sin against God to impoverish, dispossess, and enslave them. He even suggested, this writer, that there's a connection, perhaps divine retribution, between the slavery of the Egyptians by Joseph, a Hebrew, and the later enslavement of the Hebrews by the Egyptians. And so some folks look at this passage as, you know, we've been reading about Joseph as a wonderful, in that sense, type of Christ, even though he's not mentioned in that way in the New Testament. But someone would say, wait a minute, here we see Joseph as someone who is really just power hungry all the time. Now, what do we find in this passage of Scripture? That is not an easy passage, to be sure, but I do think it's a helpful passage of Scripture because, in one sense, the first thing it does is it describes for us during the famine in Egypt. We've been talking about how God's working through His people, but we're also given a picture here of what life was like simply for the ordinary day-to-day Egyptian. What was life like in this time for the Egyptians, the people among whom God's people lived? And what we find is that during the famine, during a time of trial, the situation outside of the people of God is a situation of, in fact, desperation. So we see Egyptian desperation. Joseph is reunited with his family at the beginning of this passage. 2 years have passed, but there are going to be 5 more years of famine to come. And we find out that in Egypt, among the Egyptians, there is great depression, there is economic panic, and eventually the money for grain runs out. Verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." And so this portion of Scripture opens with the people of Egypt helpless. All the money has been spent on grain, and all that money then has been brought to Pharaoh. And it's also important to note here, of course, that the Bible doesn't say that all of the money went into Joseph's pocket, right? Joseph is not gaining money here, but this is going to the Pharaoh. So Joseph is not self-seeking here, but the money goes to Pharaoh, but the people are helpless. They're completely at the mercy, in one sense, of Joseph. He engages in an exchange, and he says to the people in the later verses that even though they don't have money, they can bring their livestock. They can hand over the possession of their livestock and their goods and their possessions and give them to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will then provide for them. But these livestock will no longer belong to them, but indeed to Pharaoh. So not only does now Pharaoh have all their money, but now Pharaoh actually owns all the animals in the land. And verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We'll not hide from my lord that our money's all spent. The cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So all the money is in Pharaoh's hands, all the animals and livestock is in Pharaoh's hand, and so the people, recognizing they don't want to die, they don't want to perish, and so they offer themselves now in servitude, and they offer all the land they own. And the point is this, that as this passage progresses, that this is a picture of desperation among the people living in Egypt, so that by stage after stage, more and more of what they have, their money, their animals, their land, even their own lives in that sense, they will now become servants or slaves of Pharaoh, and they're in a desperate place. And they are looking to Pharaoh and to his servant Joseph in order to be provided for. But the interesting thing about this, of course, is that these people do not see it as slavery. In fact, verse 25 says, after all this has happened, and Joseph gives them seed, gives them food, verse 25 says this, "So they said, 'You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves.'" And so there's no sense here that the people in Egypt are somehow in rebellion against what's happening here. They see the Pharaoh as their savior, even though he has taken everything, right? Everything. Everything now belongs to him. Although, Joseph tells us, or the Bible tells us, verse 24, through Joseph, "At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own for seed, for the field, for your food, for those for your households, and as food for your little ones." So 20% of now everything, so they don't belong to themselves, land doesn't belong to them, no livestock, no money, but they're able to work the land, basically as maybe something like indentured servitude, or maybe if we think about medieval times, we think about serfdom in medieval times, where a knight or a lord would own the lands, and people would work the lands, and the Lord would provide for them that land. They'd have to fight for the Lord, but they didn't own anything, but they'd be provided for. 20% would go to Pharaoh. Now, some people today might think, "Wow, that's a good deal." I did a little search here as far as when we think about taxes, and so in Hungary, they give 35% to the Pharaoh. There's no Pharaoh there, but 35%. Germany, it's 40%. Belgium, it's 43% goes to Pharaoh, metaphorically speaking. And I don't even know what it is in our own country. But the point here is simply this, that the people in Egypt are becoming more and more enslaved to the Pharaoh, but they see it not as slavery, they see it as their salvation. Pharaoh is their king. Pharaoh is their provider. The Egyptians are in bondage to him. Now, the question we ask at this point, of course, is what's going on here? If you were living in Egypt, who would you be looking to as far as help? You wouldn't be looking, even though the priests were still in the land, their land wasn't taken for them, so obviously Pharaoh's still concerned that there be religion in Egypt. But at the end of the day, the people look not to their religion, not to God, but they're looking to Pharaoh, right, for life itself, to be their savior. They're looking to the state. They're looking to the worldly government to save them. They're not looking to their gods, not looking to the true God, but they're looking to the one who, in fact, owns now all the land and all their goods. Now, this is important for us. We're thinking about desperation in Egypt, so outside the people of God, looking to their worldly government leaders for life itself, for their provision, for help to save them. Even though they're actually in slavery now to their government, they don't see it as slavery. In fact, they willingly give themselves and willingly look to that government for all that they need, and not to God. Now, hopefully that should ring a few bells for you. Hopefully that'll... Wait a minute. Is it possible that people in our own country today are looking for help, looking for salvation from our government rather than from the true God? Of course, the Bible paints a different picture. The Bible in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus tells us when we're facing trials and things like that to not worry, because it's our Heavenly Father who provides for us. He cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. It's the Lord who provides our needs. We look to Him for provision and as our Savior. Never willingly should we look to the government for what only God says others are to provide, namely Himself or His church or His people. But these folks are enslaved, you see. And even today in the church, we so easily can look to the government, can't we? We look to the government, for instance, to take care of the poor. Just think about this for a bit. Who is it that we look to take care of the poor in our country? The Bible says that it's Christians who are to care for our neighbor, to feed the hungry. But we look to the government. The Bible says that we are to the Christians. The true sign of religion, actually, is to care for orphans and widows. Who cares for orphans and widows in our country? Often the government. We turn to the government when we think about our own business or our own livelihood, and we turn to the government to give us a step up, perhaps, against other businesses, so that we will do well and they will do poorly. And we look to the government to help us succeed beyond others. We look to the government to, nowadays in our state of California as well, we look to the government to care for our children. I think it was Connie that pointed out a week or two ago, I think in the newspaper, an article that something about our governor here in California was looking at, or the legislator looking at a law, something like a way for them to track every child in the state, to track as far as what they're doing at school and what's happening here and what's happening there, but some way for our government to train our children. And in fact, the government itself has promoted that idea at some time, that it's not parents who are supposed to help children grow, not churches, like we confessed this morning, that we're all involved in raising children here as the church, an example and in nurture and in prayer, but in fact, the state. Take our children. Be our Savior. So here's the thing. Though all would be fed in Egypt, all became slaves to Pharaoh. Everyone had food, but all were slaves to Pharaoh. And soon, here's the thing, soon another Pharaoh is going to arise who did not have any memory of Joseph and the Israelites, and God's people themselves would be enslaved. But even before the Israelites are enslaved, we've got to remember the Egyptians themselves, you see, were enslaved to Pharaoh. So the Bible doesn't condemn Joseph here, so we should not do that either. The people certainly saw good in it, but these were desperate times for the Egyptians, and Pharaoh takes on more power and more power, and a power that would soon be used to reduce God's people also to slavery. So that's what's happening in Egypt, Egyptian desperation. And when we think about the world around us, people look for help. People look for a savior in the world around us. And even as they look for a savior, they become enslaved. So what's happening among the people of God, even in the midst of this slavery among the Egyptians? Well, even though the Egyptians are experiencing desperation, the Israelites are experiencing, according to the Bible, at the same time, expansion or growth. And this is what we read right at the end of reading all this, the sad state of Egypt. Verse 27 simply says this: "Now Israel," or Jacob, "lived in the land of Egypt too, in Goshen. And they," notice what the Bible says, "and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous." And so while the Egyptians are desperate for their lives, now this is how the Bible's describing it, the Egyptians are desperate for their lives. "You've saved us, Pharaoh." In Israel, in Goshen, the Bible says that the people of God are fruitful and becoming very numerous. They are increasing greatly. While the Egyptians are in bondage to slavery, even though they don't know it, the Bible says, the Israelites are free. While the Egyptians, their land is owned by Pharaoh, they've lost it all. The Bible says, the Israelites have acquired property, that is, the Lord has blessed them in the land. And so the Lord is giving us here a great contrast here then, right, between the desperation of the Egyptians outside of God and the people of God, who at the same time the Egyptians are desperate for their lives, seeking help in slavery and bondage. The picture of the people of God is that they are free and being blessed and growing and prospering even during that same famine. We wonder, how would God's people have been affected by this famine? Well, the Bible says here that even despite the famine, God's merciful, He's faithful to His people. Eventually, we find out later in Scripture that the people in Egypt, God's people in Egypt, would multiply to several, perhaps several million people, including men and women and children. And they started as 70 about going in. So here's the thing. Despite the fact being in a land that was hostile to them, remember the Egyptians didn't want to eat with Hebrews and so forth. Despite being in a foreign land, sojourners, detested by the people among whom they live, and reminded of that from time to time, God grows His people. This is wonderful. God is providing for His people in Egypt. He doesn't neglect them, and they are not suffering the same fate it is. They're not suffering the same bondage as the Egyptians, even though they're living in the same land. Now, the language, of course, of being fruitful and becoming very numerous or increasing greatly should be very familiar to you. Of course, in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis opens, of course, with the animals being fruitful and multiplying. It talks about Adam and Eve, or Adam and Eve are called to be fruitful and multiply, or to increase greatly, or to become very numerous. After the flood, the Bible says again that the animals became fruitful, and again, Noah is given the calling with his family to be fruitful and increase in numbers. In Genesis 17, Abraham, our father Abraham, is given a promise that he will be fruitful and increase in numbers, and he's given one son at 100 years old. Genesis 26, there's a promise to Isaac that he would be fruitful and multiply greatly, and he's given two sons, Jacob and Esau. Then we have special words of Isaac to his son Jacob. And his promise to him, or his word to him, comes in Genesis 28. And these words, Genesis 28, verse 4. May he also, Isaac speaking to Jacob his son, may he also, that's God, give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And behold, the Lord, later in that chapter it says this, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. This is to Jacob now. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so you remember, these are the great promises of Scripture that the Lord's going to have a people for himself. Promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that they would be fruitful, that they would multiply, that they would become very numerous, and that they would become a blessing to the nations. Eventually, as we know, a blessing to the nations through the coming of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is all in the background. Fruitful, increasing in number, but one son for Abraham, two sons for Isaac, and things for Jacob not looking good as they come into Egypt during this time of famine. But the Bible says actually they end up multiplying so that there'll be millions when God calls them out. And here's the thing for us to keep in mind. God then is fulfilling his promise to give Jacob many descendants and to increase, to be fruitful, and to be very numerous. Where does he do that? He doesn't do it in Canaan, but he does it in Egypt. It's in Egypt, surrounded by, not the people of God, but surrounded by those who don't have any love for them, don't have any love for the Hebrews, don't have any love for the people of God, in a foreign land, as they're sojourners, as they're detested, as they're, in that sense, persecuted, that in this foreign land, even as the rest of the country is devastated and desperate, God is blessing his people and causing them to grow and to multiply, even in spite of everything that's going on around them. God builds his church in circumstances that we would not choose. That's the point here. Desperation in Egypt. But in Israel, Jacob, fruitful, multiplying. Jonathan Chow was a one-time director of the Chinese Church Research Center in Hong Kong. And he describes an interesting comparison he made and studied between the growth of the church in China during the relatively peaceful years, he writes about, of the 19th, early 20th centuries, and the years since 1950 when the communists took over. By the end of the early missionary period, that is around 1950, there are approximately 840,000 Christians in China. Today, says Chow, about five decades later when he's writing this, after the most intense persecutions and great suffering, the church numbers about 50 million, and no doubt more today, according to Chow's calculation. And then Chow writes this, in my opinion, the church in China is growing by leaps and bounds because it has suffered for Christ's sake and has learned that suffering is central to Christian maturity and church growth. Now think about that in your own life. Think about it in the case of the church. Is that true? This fellow Chow, thinking about China, he says, suffering or being in a foreign land and being surrounded by, being detested and not loved by the world around us, and that this is central to our growth? And then he writes this. Chow reports that an American student came to the research center in Hong Kong. So someone from here went over there. Before he left America, a Christian friend had asked him, he said, if God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? So you might say, why does Jacob and his family have to go into the land of Egypt where they're not loved? If God loves the Chinese church, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? The young man had no answers to the question. So this is the fellow that's going to China. But then he traveled to China and had personal fellowship with Christians who had gone through suffering and were still zealously doing the work of evangelism. This completely changed his life. And he said this, I now have the answer to my friend's question. That is, why would the Lord allow suffering in China? Why would he allow suffering if he loves the church so much. His answer was now this. He told Mr. Chow, "I'm going back to America and ask my friend this question. If God loves the American churches so much, why hasn't he allowed us to suffer as he did the church in China so that our faith might be strengthened, our lives purged, and our relationship with Christ deepened to serve him wholeheartedly?" You catch that there? So an American's thinking, maybe we're thinking, why does God allow suffering of the church in China if he loves them so much? And we see, wait a minute, there was 800,000 and now there's 50 million who proclaim the name of Christ and name the name of Christ. But we have lots of material goods here in America, so we're not experiencing any suffering. But this fellow goes to China, he finds out the Lord's been actually at work through the suffering, and he comes back and he says, the real question is, if God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he given us suffering? Why hasn't he given us trials so that we can be matured in our faith and to grow in the Lord? Why has China grown in the church? The strength of true Christian commitment, of course, we know is seen in times of trial and difficulty. Isn't this what the New Testament says in the book of James, in James chapter 1? "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so, friends, the Bible tells us here in this passage that while there is desperation in Egypt, they're actually enslaved, they don't even know it, looking to the government as their Savior in and among the people of God, the Lord's blessing them and they're growing, even though they're detested and persecuted by those around them. And it's how the Lord builds his people. He builds his people in time of suffering. So the Israelites are expanding. One last thing that we note from this passage. So there's desperation in Egypt, just like there's desperation in the world in which we live today. People are looking for a Savior. They are looking for help. They're looking for answers. There's so much people are so desperate in the world around us. Among God's people, the Bible says, among God's people, he is maturing them, even in difficult circumstances. And the last thing we read about here is simply Jacob. Jacob, we read of his impending death and his last preparation for death. And how does the Bible describe Jacob now as he nears death? Well, this is what we read, verse 28. "Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time for Israel or Jacob to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness.'" That was a way in the culture of that day to show your commitment to truth and to honesty and to faithfulness and to make a vow. "Please do not bury me in Egypt." Don't bury me here. Verse 30, "But when I lie down with my fathers, when I die, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." That is back in Canaan, in the land of promise. "And Joseph said, 'I'll do as you've said.' He said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore to him. And then Israel," or Jacob, "bowed in worship at the head of the bed." And so there's a picture of Jacob being in absolute rest, confidence, and at peace as he nears death. Well, what do we see here? We have Jacob here with this expectation that we could call it a covenant expectation. He has an expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. He has promised to give his people not only to make them numerous as the sand on the seashore, as he's beginning to do in Egypt, but he's also promised them a land. And so Jacob says to Joseph, and as he said to Pharaoh, "I'm a sojourner here in Egypt. This is not really my home. So when I die, when I'm about to be laid down with my fathers, don't bury me here in this land, but bury me back in the land of promise with my fathers, in the land of Canaan, because I know that the Lord has promised that that is where the place of blessing is. That is the land that the Lord is going to give to us and to our descendants. That is the place that he has reserved for us. I'm just sojourning here. Don't leave my body here. Bury me in Canaan, because that is where we are going, and that is the land of God's promise. And this is a wonderful thing, because as we see here, Jacob is living now and preparing for death and facing death with this confident expectation that the Lord is going to fulfill his covenant promise. And so he says, don't leave me here. Take me back. Maybe this will help. Think about the 19th century when the railroad lines were first being built across the country. And think about yourself back in the early 19th century, and you've never heard of a railroad. You've never heard of the iron, what was it called? The iron horse. You never heard of it. All you've heard of is flesh and blood horse. And so you get around town, in your horse and buggy, and you're following the pathways and things like that. And so one day someone comes along and says, we're going to build an iron railway, and we're going to travel by train eventually all the way across the country at speeds you've never heard of. And so to folks in the early 19th century, it probably would have felt to us like people talking today about living on Mars or going to Mars in super rockets or something like that. But if you were living in that time, there were people who said, oh, wait a minute, that sounds like, is that really going to happen? And they probably found out where the train was going to go through, and they know there'd be a train depot there, and they say, you know what, I'm going to start a business, and I'm going to place my, I know there's nobody living there now, there's nobody, but I'm going to buy some land beside that train track. And because I'm confident that in years to come, I think this is going to happen, and so I'm going to buy some land beside that train track, and I'm going to open a bookstore. And I'm going to do it now so that I have it ready to go. And this is before any track is laid. But he buys that land and starts a bookstore, a clothing store, restaurant, and starts to build all around where the track will be laid. People would have thought he was not so smart, right? And his neighbors and such. Why does he do that? Point is this, that he would do that in the confident expectation that it will be, and that he wants to be there when it happens, and he's confident it's going to happen. Now, of course, with the train, that same person who did that in the early 19th century when the car came out and then interstates were starting to build, those buildings are no longer visited, right? That's what happens here on the earth when we put our confidence in those kind of things. But nonetheless, this is something what's happening here with Jacob. Jacob knows that God will be faithful to his promises. So he says to Joseph, don't bury me here. Take my bones. Take me to the land of Canaan, because that is the land that God has promised to his people. Friends, why is that important? Simply this. Egypt was not the promised land. Egypt and the people of Egypt were desperate and enslaved to what they thought was their savior, but they were actually in bondage. God's people were in Goshen. They were being blessed. They were multiplying, but it wasn't really their home. That wasn't where they were meant to be among those who rejected God. They had another home, and they must never forget it. And this is what Jacob is giving testimony to. Because the point, friends, is that we too live by the promise of a new land. Remember that the New Testament says that we are called to lay up our treasures in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians, we're looking forward to a non-material world. It's not that the physical world is not our home, but the Bible makes clear it's this physical world characterized by sin that's not our home. The new home is the home of righteousness, where righteousness dwells, the new heavens and the new earth. But don't forget, the Bible says there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So it's not that the world itself and its physicality is not our home, but it's that this world, as it's been affected and all the consequences of sin and death and dishonor to God, that's not our home. That's not us. Oh, right? That's not us. It's not us sitting and watching, you know, CNN or Fox News, and we see all this sin, and we see all this misery, and we see all this anger, and we see all this hatred, and we see all this death, and it comes in, and it comes into our homes, and it comes into our phones, and it comes into our minds, but remember, the Bible says this is not us. This is not us. This is the world in desperation. But we are the people of God, and He is building His church. Don't bury me here. This isn't my place. There's a home of righteousness. And so the Bible says, set your heart and set your minds on things above in Colossians 3. Not on the things of the earth. That is, not on the sinful things that weigh us down from day to day. Our citizenship is in heaven. We serve a different king, and we rest on His promises. Our Savior is not the state, it's not anyone else, but the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for His blessings here. Our mission is here in this sinful world, among these desperate Egyptians, among the desperate folks and Americans all around us who do not know the Savior, who are looking for a Savior, but don't understand that they're actually in bondage, you see, to sin. But we have a Savior to proclaim to them, and a new reality to proclaim to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jacob is simply doing here at the end of this passage, he's resting then on the promises of God. He's so confident that God will fulfill His promises. He says, Joseph, take my body back to Canaan. God's going to fulfill His promise. And then there's this wonderful picture at the end of this chapter. Then Israel, Jacob bowed in worship at the head of the bed, you see. So he was ready now to die. And how does he go to meet the Lord? He bows his head, and that is a posture of worship. And you might say, well, you know, is that really a, you know, is this scene at the end of Jacob's life, is this really that an important a scene? He's going to be speaking to his sons soon, and yeah, the Bible says this is a pretty important thing. Because actually in Hebrews 11:21, in the chapter on faith of Old Testament believers, this is how Jacob's life is summarized. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. We're going to read about that. And worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So there too, here's a picture. What is Jacob commended for at the end of his life? He blessed each of the sons of Joseph, recognized that God was blessing him and his family through Joseph, but he ended his life in worship and in a posture of, and Hebrews tells us again, of rest. You see, rest and worship because he trusted in the promises of God. That's a wonderful thing, right? Someone who trusts God's promises rests and worships. If you're not confident in the promises of God, in a new heavens and a new earth, you cannot live a restful and worshipful life in America today, right? You can't watch the news and be at rest or worship the Lord. But you can if everything you see around us and the desperation around us, if you see, no, wait a minute, these folks do not know the Lord. What they need, and my friends need, and some of my family needs, you might say, what they need to know is Jesus Christ. They need to know that the Savior is not the government. The Savior is not any other person. The Savior is Jesus Christ. And everything He's promised in His Word, I can confidently expect to come to pass. And if you believe that, you will be a Christian today in America who rests and who worships, and you will be able to serve the Lord without fear because you trust and believe in a great and an awesome God. And so, friends, we see Egyptian desperation. It's a terrible thing, right? Everything given over. And they say, oh, thank you for saving us, but they're slaves. And that's our country today, right? People think they're free. Free to sin, free to reject God, free to engage in the worst kind of sins possible to man and with terrible consequences, and yet we think we're free and we're enslaved. without a Savior. And yet, the Bible says, the church today too, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord is building His church, and He's building His church often through trial and through suffering, maturing His church, adding to His church, right in those places where true commitment to Jesus Christ means it costs to follow Christ. And we see, friends, that when we know Him and when we trust in Him, when we're confident in His promises, that like Jacob, what God has for us is not fear and worry and doubt, but rest in His promises and worship of His goodness and His grace to us. May that be what we can take from this passage tonight into the week to come to encourage us to live for the Lord in this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've given us the Scripture, that we have all these promises. You've told us that they're great and precious, magnificent promises. And Lord, that we can, in fact, entrust our life to you, and that we can live out of those promises. We need not fear. We need not worry. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you have placed us here in this sinful world. Lord, you have us here for a purpose. You have us in our neighborhood for a reason. You have us in our family for a reason. And Lord, we do see desperation around us. Lord, those looking for life, looking for help, looking for answers, all in the wrong places. And so, Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would use us as instruments in your hand to direct our friends, our neighbors, and co-workers and schoolmates to find the true Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promised one. Lord, we thank you that you're building your church despite suffering and persecution. And Lord, we thank you especially in our own lives that when we suffer trials and when we suffer pain and in sickness, Lord, whatever it might be, and heartache and broken hearts, Lord, that these things too are not meant to destroy us. But Lord, that you use all such trials and weaknesses, Lord, to cast all our cares upon you, that we would grow in love and that we'd grow in faith, that we'd grow in dependence on you. And Lord, we're reminded that even the Apostle Paul, in his service of you, felt at one point the sentence of death. And yet he tells us he felt that way, and he was brought to that point so that he might not depend on himself, but to depend on you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd work that in us and in our church, and in your church here in America as well, and that you would send, Lord, whatever needs be in order to grow your church in faithfulness and in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can go to bed tonight as we go home at rest and worshiping you, for you are gracious and you are faithful, and we can put all our trust and hope in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.